like a ship without a sail. Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Do not turn him away, oh Jesus.
Good, isn't he?
Amen.
And to know him ought to make a difference in our lives, as we talked about this morning, and should be dramatic, the difference that he makes in our lives. Well, we've been taking care of some church business as we end up the year. We're getting ready to roll over to a new theme for this coming year, and two or three new series are coming up. We're going to do one on music here at some point during the year. We've got a theme or a series involving our theme that's coming up. I'm not going to tell you what any of that is, but it's on its way very soon. You'll find out here pretty quick. I got a little planning yet to do, and then we'll be rolling all of that out. And I'm excited about it. Now, if I can just get you excited about it, it'll be good. And I think it's what God would have us to do. And so we've kind of finished up this past year in dealing with some stuff involving our church. And one of those things has been reminding ourselves or reviewing what's oftentimes not reviewed anymore, and that's our church covenant, which is a commitment or an engagement or a promise that we make one to another. So we've been looking at those things. Before we get started, go ahead and turn over to Acts chapter 2. Don't stand quite yet, but Acts chapter 2. If you need a copy, have you got those copies back there, brother? If you need a copy of the covenant, raise your hand real quick. Actually, if you want one, this is a completely different copy than what we handed up before, so we can give you one if you want one. It's broke down like our outline. Raise your hand good and high. Don't be shy. There's no charge. They're completely free. Acts chapter 2, again, don't stand yet until we get those out. Create all kinds of chaos and confusion if you stand while we're trying to pass them out, so we don't want to do that. You're going to be lost in the message without it, so if you don't have one. See, more people are popping up now that I said that. Should have just give everybody one. All right, we said, and we started this, covenant's been around for a long time. It's pretty, if you've been in a Baptist church any length of time, it's pretty familiar. And I'm not going to go into all of this again because I want to get this done tonight. And so we can move on here pretty quickly into our theme and for the new year. But as we said, the church covenant is not a document that comes straight out of Scripture. You're not going to turn to any passage in Scripture and find the church covenant. But every part of it is based on Scripture and based on scriptural principle. And there's not a thing in this covenant that we ought not all do if we're saved or be involved in. And so it's based on principles and precepts out of God's Word. And if every church and of all of us would live this covenant, man, what churches would be like. It's kind of funny, isn't it, that one of the main accusations that are made against churches is that they're full of hypocrites, people who don't live what they preach. But yet, then if you start talking about rules, people are like, oh no, we don't want any rules, you know, we don't want any standards, we don't want any of those things. Well, you can't have it both ways. Right. I mean, if you're going to have that which is right, then you've got to have some rules and standards and a covenant and those sort of things. And so that's where we are tonight. We're going to get into dealing with this evening. So now if you find Acts chapter 2, we're ready to read. So you can stand now if you don't mind, if you're able to, in reverence to God's word. Acts 2, we've read this passage over and over. Should be about to the point of quoting it by now. Acts 2, verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Peter's preached his message in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 or so people have been saved. And it says, then after they were saved, after they gladly received the message of the gospel, his word, they were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Of course, if you flip ahead real quick in verse 47, you find out who them is. It was the church at Jerusalem. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Then back to verse 42, in this church relationship, it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them all to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread, and from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So I want you to notice that although this is a reference to the New Testament church, we also see the connection of the home when it talks about they were also involved from house to house. Rather difficult to separate the home and the church. And so we see this house relationship. Well, I know they were meeting in houses as well, but there's a close connection to the home and to the church, as there rightly should be. And so tonight, we're going to deal with this, the second or third paragraph, if you have that one copy of the Constitution. We're going to talk tonight about our personal commitment. We talked the first week about the profession of our commitment, the fact that we promise certain things to one another as church members. Then we talked about our corporate commitment, those things that we make in relationship to our church. Tonight, we're going to talk about our personal commitment. We're going to go the long way, naturally, around the barn to get to where we want to be tonight. But we need to understand the basis for a personal commitment. And then we'll just very quickly talk about the personal commitments. They're self-evident, so it doesn't take long to go through them. But we want to make sure we have a good foundation for those. And so we're going to talk about our personal commitment tonight in the church covenant. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started on this so that we can all go home here eventually. And I'll ask Brother Enix, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's word. As I said, if we're going to talk about our personal commitment, then we've got to understand the connection of the church and the home, or the church and our personal lives. You know, we don't live two separate lives. Right. You know, there's not the church and then there's my personal life. There's not the way I live at church and the way I live at home, or the way I live out in the world. They are closely connected. We are not two people or three people. And so there's a close connection between our personal lives, our home life, and our church life if we're a member of Calvary Baptist Church tonight. And so I want to talk a little bit about that first and lay a foundation that some of you have heard before, some have heard many times, but we need to understand that to understand our personal commitment. Okay, everybody with me so far?
Amen.
I haven't said anything yet, but are you with me so far?
Okay.
We've talked in the past many times about God's hierarchy or God's chain of command. And that chain of command, as it's sometimes called, or God's hierarchy, is many times represented in a straight line, as you've heard me say before. And that is God, then family, then church. And of course, then there are other things that will come after that in God's hierarchy or God's chain of command. And I would submit tonight, as you may have heard me preach before, that it is wrongly represented in a straight line as God, family, and church. And we see the influence in that chain of command, or that wrong understanding of God's hierarchy, in that if you were to ask most people what's most important, the family or the church, without hesitation, they would respond, the family. Well, the family's more important than the church. That seems to most people to be self-evident, and that's the result of a wrong understanding of God's hierarchy or God's chain of command. It also, that idea of a straight line of chain of command gives us the impression that if we were to cut off that chain of command after family, then everything above the line would function fine. So in other words, if that hierarchy or chain of command is correct, then we could cut it off after family and it would function fine without the church. But that is not the case. The family doesn't function fine without the church, and we're seeing the evidence of that, of course, in our country and in our nation. The most scriptural way of thinking about God's hierarchy or God's chain of command or God's plan for things is not a straight line, but a triangle. With God at the top and in the two bottom corners being made up of the home and the church. What's great about that is it represents not only the fact that both of those organisms, the family and the church, have two completely different functions, but it also means that the closer I become the Lord in my personal life, in my home life, and the closer our church draws to God, the closer we draw to one another. Right. So in other words, the stronger we are in our personal life in relationship to God, the stronger our church is going to be. And the stronger our church is going to be, then the closer we're going to be to homes who are trying to do and establish the same thing. As you get closer to the top, you get closer to God. Amen. And so the closer each of those are to the Lord, the better off we are. Again, God's at the top of the triangle, and the family and the church are at the bottom. The family and the church represent two different organisms with two completely different responsibilities. You understand that, don't you, that the church doesn't have the same responsibilities that the family has, right. Nor does the family have the same responsibilities that a church has. For example, a family has a primary mission. Their primary mission involves to support godly marriages. Of course, nowadays we have to say between a man and a woman, but there is no other kind of marriage, and there certainly is any other kind of godly marriage, and just because it's legal doesn't make it right. Right. Marriage is still between a man and a woman, always has been, always will be, and anything other than that is a perversion. Right. But it's to support godly marriages. The other mission of the home is to raise godly children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, to raise the next generation of people. It's not the church's responsibility to raise godly children. It's the responsibility of the home and of the family. Certainly, the church is to support that ministry, but it's not our responsibility. Then thirdly, is to provide a daily refuge, a 24/7 daily refuge from the world. The family does something that no other organism can do, and that is to provide me a place where I can escape the world and escape the filth of this world and the nonsense of this world, where I and my family and my children can retreat to and keep the world outside as much as is possible. Amen. And it is the responsibility of the home or the mission of the home to provide that refuge for our children, a place where they can escape the world. Now, it would be good if we could get away from all of it, but the only way to do that, as the Bible says, is we'd have to go out of the world, which we don't have any option to do at this point. But it certainly is true that we're to provide a refuge. It ought to be a place where we can go, don't you think? Amen. To escape. It's good to go home and get away from the world. Yes, right. It's good to go home after work. And I remember what it was like to work at a secular job where you feel like you just need to take a spiritual bath when you get home just to get rid of all the junk that you've had to deal with all day. And that's one of the missions of the home, is to provide that for our family. The church's mission is much broader than that. The church has a great commission, and the church's mission is found in the great commission. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I, that is Christ, has commanded you. And so the church has a much broader responsibility or a much broader mission. All we have to do is reach the entire world for Christ. That's part of the mission. Not only that, but it's also to carry out and observe the ordinances. It's the responsibility of the church to carry out scriptural baptism and the scriptural observance of the Lord's Supper, to carry out the ordinances as God left them for us. It's the responsibility of the church to disciple people in the Word of God and the living of the Christian life and in doctrines of the Word of God. It's the responsibility of the church to reproduce itself by planting more churches so that we can reach more people. And it's also the church's responsibility to provide people a place where they can serve. You hear people say, well, I don't think you have to go to church to serve God. Well, I don't know, maybe you do, maybe you don't, but you won't. Because God established a place inside the church for us to serve Him. Reading your Bible is not serving God, and praying is not serving God. Serving God's when we're actively involved in the advancement of His kingdom, and the church is to provide a place for that to happen and a place for that to take place. And so they have two different missions. That's why, everybody still tuned in? That's why we cannot say that the family is more important than the church, or that the church is more important than the family, because they fulfill two completely different roles and have two completely different responsibilities. For that reason, one cannot be said to be more important than the other. The church has very limited authority and very limited responsibility inside the home or inside marriages, and they have no commission. The church has no commission to raise children. A church cannot provide a 24/7 shelter from the world, nor can a church instill in your children every standard or every area of separation or everything that you want instilled in them in an entire group of people. A church can't do that. It's the parents' responsibility to do so. And so the church can't do those things and has no commission to do those things. At the same time, the family has no great commission. The family has no commission to administer baptism, no authority to conduct missions, no responsibility to send missionaries. We are completely different in the missions or the responsibilities that these two organisms have. And again, it's not a matter of which is most important. It's a matter of the fact that they are co-equal and codependent one upon the other. They are the bottom of the triangle, co-equal and codependent. It's kind of like saying this, what's most important, the fire department or the police department? Well, it kind of depends on whether your house is on fire or whether someone's crawling through your bedroom window, because they have two different responsibilities, do they not? If someone's calling through my bedroom window, I'm not calling the fire department. We might need to call an ambulance, but I'm not calling the fire department. If my house is on fire, I'm not going to call the police. I'd rather get somebody squirting water before we block the street off. And so they have two completely different responsibilities. And the same thing's true of the church and the home. It fills two completely different responsibilities. They are separate entities, but at the same time, they're codependent. One can't function as God intended without the other. How do you have a church without families? But how do you raise a godly family and godly children without a church? You can raise good kids without a church, but you can't raise godly kids without a church. And so it takes both. Therefore, one's not more important than the other. They're co-equal and co-dependent upon each other. You can't have one as God intended without the other. Where better do we see all of this functioning like it's supposed to than the text that we just read, where we have these people who are saved and they're going from house to house, their homes, their families are involved, and we see this fellowship, this growing in the things of the Lord, don't we, in the text that we just read? The gospel is being spread, the homes are being reached, people are involved, the homes are involved, the families are involved. And it's a unique relationship between the church and the family, which is what God intended it to be. God never intended families to be outside the church. Neither did God intend churches, of course, to function without families. And so he gave us both of these. If one wasn't that important, he wouldn't have given it to us. Now this view, everybody still tracking? This view of a straight line hierarchy of God and family then church has also skewed our understanding of our responsibilities to the church. And it's done it in such a way that it's led to this separation between the church and the home, or the church and our personal lives, that have caused many people to conclude that the church has no interest whatsoever in our personal life, that the church has no say whatsoever in our personal life, and that what I do outside the church, or what I do in my personal life, and to a limited degree, what I do in my home, is not the church's business. Because it's almost led us to the point that we believe that these are two completely and separate areas in my life, almost as if we live separate lives. And you know this, don't you, tonight, that most people, their attitude today is not here, but their attitude is that what I do in my personal life is none of the church's business. What I do here or there, and again, in a very limited way, you know, the church has no business, no one are doing and aware of what's going on in my home. It's not their problem, not their business, because we've set up this wall of separation. Not between the state and the church, but between the church and our personal lives. And this would mean that the church doesn't have any authority or any right to expect anything of people, or expect anything of families outside of the church to live or to behave in any particular way outside the church service. Now, people would listen to me say things like this, that people do have a responsibility to their church, that people do have a responsibility to obey the rules, that people do have a responsibility to live up to the standards that the church has set, and would be angry that we would think that we could demand such things. But as I said when I started, those very same people then would turn around when someone doesn't live up to a standard and say, well, look at that bunch of hypocrites. We can't have it both ways. You have to have some type of standard and some kind of rules in order to be able to function properly, and of course the church does as well. We've even concluded today, people have even concluded, that the church has no responsibility or no right or no authority even to intervene in the area of openly sinful behavior. This is why we see very little church discipline today, because we think today that the church has no responsibility, has no right to have anything to say about what I'm doing in my life, even in the areas of openly sinful behavior. People today are shocked many times when they find themselves under church discipline because of some type of openly unrepentant sinful behavior. They're shocked that the church would actually dare to discipline them or do anything in relationship to them because, after all, it's my personal life and I should be able to live the way I want to. People respond to discipline not by getting right with God, but by loudly proclaiming everything that's wrong in the church or everything that's wrong with somebody in the church, rather than saying, you know what, I violated God's word, I'm living in sin, I need to get right with God. Instead, what they say is, well, there's nobody at that church that's perfect either. And of course, they find every flaw and everything that's wrong within the church. And of course, when people get themselves into the spot, they also find plenty of support, as we've talked about before, on social media. Let me give you some help once again in relationship to social media. When you're on Facebook and you read some post by somebody that says, honest, I'm just a Christian who loves God and I'm just serving God and minding my own business and this church disciplined me for no reason, you should think to yourself, listen, let me help you out. Think about your kids. Well, son, why didn't you get any candy in Sunday school? Yeah. I don't know. I was sitting there in class minding my own business, just reading the Bible and getting a hold of God. And that teacher just hates me and just didn't give me, she just doesn't love me, so she doesn't give me any candy. Now, if you're a smart parent, you listen to that and say, this doesn't sound right. And there are some churches out there that are messed up, but when you know most churches are not out to exercise discipline just because they don't like somebody. It's an unpleasant experience for any church. And so before you post a sympathetic post for somebody, you ought to ask yourself, this sounds a little weird that a church for no good reason would take this fine, upstanding, godly person and discipline them for no reason. We ought to think to ourselves, there might be more to the story than what I'm being told here on Facebook. It'd be hard to believe, wouldn't it, that some error might circulate around its way on Facebook. The people who get themselves in this spot usually first point out again that the church isn't perfect and they're aware of every flaw in the pastor and his wife and the kids and every other member in the church. We hear verses like, he that is without sin, let him cast the first stone. So let me say this and we'll move on. And that is this: we don't discipline people as a church, and hopefully we've had to discipline very few people, and I hope we never have to discipline anybody else again. But we don't discipline people because they're not perfect. And we don't discipline people even because they've sinned. If we discipline people because they weren't perfect or because they were sinners, what we'd end up with is this: last guy disciplined, turn out the lights. Because there wouldn't be any of us left. Because we're all sinners, amen. We're all imperfect. We all mess up. We all sin. We all do boneheaded things. Isn't that true? In our life many times, even when we don't intend to, we still do foolish and silly things. We may not do something openly, but we carry bitterness and grudges and all sorts of things that are still sin. And so there's none of us that are perfect here tonight. But let me say this. It doesn't have anything to do with being perfect. You may not be perfect, but if you have a humble spirit and you want to do right and live right, and if you're willing to repent of sin when you do fail, you'll never have to worry about church discipline. Church discipline is reserved for those who commit an open act of sin in which the name of Christ and the testimony of the church is affected, and they are unrepentant of what they have done. Look, if you will, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Everybody still with us? 1 Corinthians 5. The church has something to say about our lives outside of church, up to and including even church discipline when it is regretfully necessary. But church discipline is not something that you hopefully be acted upon very often because of the fact that it's reserved for those who have sinned in some open fashion that's destroying or damaging the testimony of the Lord and of the church and are utterly unrepentant, which we see more and more of in our time. Right. People who will live in open sin, unrepentant, and are shocked that the church thinks they have anything to say about how they live. Well, the primary text that we have in relationship to this type of mentality is in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one under the power of Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your glorying is not what?
Good.
Ye know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore keep the feast, not with old leaven, but rather with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and of truth. And he goes on and says, I wrote in another epistle, another letter, not to keep company with fornicators. Quickly, notice what's happening in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The first thing that we have in verse 1 is open, unrepentant sin. Notice the beginning of the phrase, it is reported commonly among you. This is the basis for church discipline. When someone's living in open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin that becomes known in the community or becomes known to many, many other people, and he says it's reported commonly that this was taking place and it was going on. Secondly, we see this open sin. It's reported commonly among you that there is fornication among you. He says, and that which is not even so much as named among the Gentiles, that you should be involved in this perverted relationship. Now, it doesn't have to be this serious. We could insert almost any open, unrepentant, unconfessed sin that violates the church covenant or hurts the testimony of the Lord of the church. We could say this, it's reported commonly among people in the community that you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church, but living out of wedlock with someone. It's reported commonly among the community that you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church and involved in drunkenness. It's reported commonly that you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church and you don't pay your bills. It's reported commonly that you're a member of Calvary Baptist Church and you cheated this man in business. It doesn't matter what the sin is. If it damages the testimony of Christ and the church and it's unrepentant, then it's eligible for this idea of church discipline. This makes sense to us? It's open, unconfessed, unrepentant sin. You see that unrepentant attitude in verse 2. And ye are puffed up, have not rather mourned or been convicted or taken action about this thing. And this, come on, this night, typifies most of the response towards sin today. Someone will involve themselves in an open sin that damages the testimony of the Lord and the church. And rather than saying, oh my word, what have I done? What am I doing? How did I get in this place? What have I let my life come to? I know better than this. Why am I here? I need to get right with God. Instead, what we see today is people who are puffed up. What's none of the church's business what I'm doing? I can live any way I want to. My favorite of all, well, I think God accepts my unmarried relationship. Listen, don't drag God into your sin. Just admit the fact I'm violating God. Don't make it sound as if I'm violating God's word, but God somehow or another is accepting me because of my relationship or my situation. God hates sin.
Right.
And so we see this unrepentant attitude. In verse 3 through 5, you see action taken. Paul says something needs to be done. Amen? He says, I'm not even there. Paul says, I'm not even there, and I've judged the situation. Something needs to be done. You know, there's some things that don't take a lot of judgment. And Paul says, something needs to be done. Action needs to be taken. And of course, he says he needs to be put out. Verse 6 through 8, you see the failure, that the failure to take action is not good. He says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover sacrificed for us. He says, it's not good that you don't deal with sin. He says, because whenever we allow unrepentant, unconfessed sin to go unchecked, to not be dealt with, he says it leavens us, it affects us. It does affect us if a member of our church is living in open, unrepentant, unconfessed sin. When we don't deal with it, if nothing else, you know what it teaches our children? There are no consequences to sin. There are no consequences to living outside God's word. If you disobey God's word, if you live in opposition to everything you've ever heard or been taught in Sunday school class or heard from the pulpit, there's no consequences whatsoever. He says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. He says it's got to be dealt with and action has to be taken because it does affect us. And failure to act isn't good. We're not to tolerate such flagrant, unrepentant behavior among church members. And you see that in verse 9, where it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. Yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. He said, because then you'd have to leave the world. He says in verse 11, now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother is a fornicator or covetous. He says, even when someone professes to be saved, he says, if they live in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, he says, we need to take some type of action for their benefit, for the benefit of the testimony of Christ and for our church. Amen? I know it's not exciting stuff, but it's the truth.
Right.
And it's the way it needs to be done. It is the church's business. It's our duty to deal with such behavior. Look what he says in verse 12. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among you yourselves that wicked person. He says it's not our responsibility to judge the world. You know, the world's out here doing their thing, what the world does. God's going to take care of all that one of these days. So when you look around yourself and say, well, it doesn't make sense. We're living godly, and look, they're living all worldly. It looks like they've got more than we've got, and they're being blessed, and we don't have as much as they do. God will take care of all of that. God will judge the world. He says, but it's our responsibility to judge among ourselves. In the context of the church, it's our responsibility to do these things. We don't want anyone to ever live in fear of church discipline, and you don't have to if you just do right. Live godly, repent of sin when we mess up, which we all do, and God will deal with all of these things and take care of them. Amen?
Amen.
For that reason, our covenant, for all of that reason, our church covenant contains a personal commitment, which is the next paragraph. It's a commitment that we make to one another for concerning our personal lives and the things that we do in our own personal lives. And this commitment's extremely important. Listen, I can't emphasize enough, I know that this is not the normal type of message we preach, and it may not seem that thrilling, but this covenant is so vitally important to the type of church that we are. The covenant is what binds a church together, the commitment, the promises that we've made to one another. And one area in which we make those promises is this idea of our personal commitment. Don't panic, okay, because we're just going to hit them and move. But there are 10 separate personal commitments that we make, all right? I know what some of you are thinking, oh, my word. We're going to be here till midnight. But there are 10 commitments that we make to one another, because how we live outside the walls of this church does matter. Listen to me tonight. If for no other reason, it matters because you promised. Because you made a commitment when you joined Calvary Baptist Church. Let me show you those 10 parts quickly, okay? First of all, number one, if you've got a covenant, you can see it in that third paragraph. First of all, is our personal commitment in the area of our individual growth. It says that we engage, we promise to maintain family and private devotions. That's the idea of personal growth. This is in keeping with what is our duty anyway. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says that we should desire the sincere milk of the word. Now we should desire and hunger to grow in the word of God. And so this idea of a personal commitment of devotions and personal devotions is a promise that we make to one another. You want to know why you ought to read your Bible every day? First of all, because y'all want to know what God's got to say for it to you. And you need whatever God has for you on that day. And it's the Word of God. You should just desire it. But we've also made a promise to each other. Do you realize that when I don't read my Bible as I should, I'm violating a promise that I've made unto you? And when you don't read your Bible as you should, you've violated a covenant that you have made with me. Because we make a covenant to engage in personal and family devotions, to spend time in God's Word. This is a commitment to personal growth. Why would a church be interested in such a thing? Because the more you grow in Christ, the better off we are as a church. And the stronger our families are as spiritual things, the stronger our church will be. And a church is not a blob. A church is not an entity by itself. A church is made up of its parts. And the closer all those parts are to God, and the more spiritual they are, and the closer they are to God, the stronger our church is going to be. A church can't be spiritual. Only its members can be spiritual. And so there's a commitment to engage in family and personal devotions. As we go through each of these, you ought to ask yourself this question: am I living up to my commitment? Secondly, told you we're going to hit and move. Secondly, you didn't believe me, did you? Secondly, I have engaged, therefore, to keep this as short as possible. Secondly, our personal commitment, not only in the area of personal and family devotions, spiritual growth, but secondly, our personal commitment in the area of our children to religiously educate them. We're not going to turn to all of these verses, and we won't turn to this one. But this is a commitment based on Deuteronomy 6, where the Bible says, well, after delivering the word of God, when you go about your day, teach them in the way. Write it upon the doorposts of your home. Talk about the word of God and the things of God when you're awake and when you're sleeping and when you're walking and when you're traveling and when you're working in the field. Always be continually discussing the word of God and talking about the things of God and educating your children in the things of the Lord. You know, our children are sinners by nature. It takes a lot of work to ingrain godliness into them. And so we're to teach them at every opportunity. A church only makes up a very small part of a child's spiritual upbringing. We can't get a huge amount done for Sunday school, Sunday night, master's club. There's only so much you can do. Only the home can provide the amount of spiritual education that a child needs. When they have a mom and a dad who live godly before them, teach them the principles of the Word of God, talk about them continually, and live it in front of them. Children live by word or example? Example. And it's only in the home that this can be done. Can a church support that? Absolutely. But only the home can provide it. So we make a commitment to religiously educate our families, our children. This is not a commitment to homeschool. The homeschool can certainly be an avenue of that. But it's a commitment to say, you know what? We're going to raise our family in a godly manner. We're going to teach our kids the Word of God. And if we do that, think what it does to our teen department. Think what it does to our master's club. Think what it does to our kids. And I think we have that for the most part here, which is why we have a unique group of kids. Why we have so little trouble. Thirdly, our personal commitment in the area of evangelism. To seek the salvation of those who are my personal ministry. To seek the salvation of those who are close to me and my family members and my friends. There are people that only you can reach. A church can't reach, only you can reach. And we make a personal commitment to each other that when God gives me the opportunity to tell somebody about how wonderful Christ is and how great it is to be saved and how amazing it is to live the Christian life, I'm going to tell them. I'm going to seek the salvation of my family and my friends and my coworkers in my personal life. In Acts chapter 16, flip over there if you will. Acts 16. Of course, that starts especially at home. Acts 16, verse 30. Remember the old Philippian jailer? After he gets saved in verse 30, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I love that verse because it is so straightforward. What do I need to do to be saved? And in response, he got a very straightforward answer, did he not? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He didn't say get baptized. He didn't say do a whole host of other things. He says just put your faith in Christ, what he did on Calvary, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible says that this Philippian jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was saved. It says, and they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his what? House. At some point, this Philippian jailer said this. He said, listen, my wife needs to hear this. And my kids need to hear this. And this Philippian jailer took Paul home to his children and to his wife. And they all got saved. Because dad took responsibility for the spiritual growth of his home. And these people got saved. And for the evangelism of his home. And they got saved. Then fourthly, our personal commitment in relationship to the world. He says, we commit to one another to walk circumspect or circumspectly. This comes out of Ephesians 5. Flip over there. To walk circumspectly. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Be their followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. You know why? Because it's not becoming God's people. And he says in verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. And this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, nor who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness, but now are you light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what's acceptable in the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but reprove them. For it is a shame to even speak of those things which are done in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest in the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. He gives us this whole list of things that we as God's people are to evolve. The word circumspect simply means upright. It means straight. No, listen, it means to live as one of God's people are supposed to live. You know, there are things we're not supposed to do, and there are things we're not supposed to be involved in, and there is a lifestyle that is Christian. Right. And he says we're supposed to live it in obedience to God's word. We're supposed to be what we preach and be what we believe. That's to walk circumspectly. The reason why is so that we don't look like fools. Right. The word fool here is related to the word hypocrite. So we don't look like someone who goes around being one thing on Sunday and something else during the week. So that we don't talk about being a Christian and talk about being a member of that church over there and then going out and living like a fool before the world. He says, therefore, we commit to one another that we're going to walk straight. Have you ever heard someone described as, man, when it comes to faith, he's straight. He's straight as an arrow. He's straight as a string. He is straight as whatever other straight things you can think of. He's straight. You know what we're saying? He's circumspect. He is what he professes to be. And he looks like what he professes to be. We commit to one another to be circumspect. Are you with me so far? We commit to be circumspect in these areas. It means to walk exactly like we're supposed to. Be exactly what we profess to be. Fifthly, our personal commitment in the area of personal integrity. I'm not going to give you all these verses because we're going to run out of time. But in the area of personal integrity, we commit to one another to be just, to be faithful, and to be exemplary. Just means just in our dealings. Honest in our business dealings. We ought to be honest in our business dealings. Probably ought to pay our bills. Don't you reckon? We probably ought not be late on those sorts of things. We promise to be faithful in our engagements. The word engagement means commitment. It means to be a keeper of our word. To be a keeper of agreements. Again, paying your bill is an agreement. Paying your credit cards in agreement. Amen. We ought to be faithful in our engagements. We ought to keep our word. We ought to be exemplary in our deportment. Deportment simply means behavior or conduct. We ought to live better than we have to. That's what exemplary in your deportment is. This is what bothers me about modern Christianity, where we spend so much time worrying about how close we can get to what we once were. Where we commit to one another, you know what? I'm going to go beyond and live better than I have to. I've said before, I'd rather get to heaven and find out one of these days where God says, you know, you could have done that, than to get up there and have God say, why did you do that? We'll live better than we have to. Because the better we live, the better Christ looks. Amen? And the better the church. We ought to be exemplary in our deportment. We commit to each other to do that. Then sixthly, is our personal commitment in relation to personal speech. Avoid tattling or gossip or backbiting or words spoken in unjustified and unchecked behavior. We ought to be exemplary in our speech, don't you think? We ought to be in control of our tongue, in control of our speech. We ought not be a backbiting people or gossiping people. We ought not be that guy that's in the shop at work talking about how crazy this outfit is and how wrong this guy is and what our supervisor's lost his mind. That ought not be who we are. We want to be exemplary in our speech. I might have to lead that guy to the Lord one of these days. God might open up an opportunity to lead him to Christ. And here I've been talking about him. We commit to one another that we'll be careful with our speech. We don't go home and talk about each other. No, listen, we don't go home and talk about each other. Because we've promised one another we won't do such things. We watch our speech at work. We don't tattle. That's gossip. Tattling is not telling on somebody who's done something wrong. Tattling's gossip. Backbiting is slander speech. That's when we go and go, I don't know, what in the world's wrong with that Southern dude? That's backbiting. We don't talk about that. If you've got a problem, tell him to his face. We don't backbite. That's not what we're supposed to do. Or speak in unchecked behavior. It means we ought to be the kind of people, we commit to one another to think before we talk, before we act. That's a commitment to each other. Where are we? Seventhly, is our personal commitment in relationship to worldliness. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He lists some things the covenant does in relationship to worldliness. Excuse me. This personal commitment in relationship to worldliness is based on 1 Thessalonians 5:22. Abstain from all evil. Is that what it says? Abstain from all appearance of evil. Avoiding even that which has the appearance of possibly being evil. I don't want to do anything that someone might look at and think that it's wrong. Or misunderstand what I'm doing. He says, we have this commitment to one another that we might avoid even all appearance of evil. It's a commitment to avoid those things that the Spirit of God no doubt will let me know is wrong. And I shouldn't be involved in, including those things that might lead someone to believe that we have sinned. Excuse me, we need to be careful of euphemisms that we use, words that take the place of other words. We need to be careful of that. We need to be careful of our behavior, actions. We don't want anything to be misinterpreted or misunderstood. We want to avoid all appearance of those things. Of the wording in some of these documents, and he lists some of the things that were to be avoid. In the covenant, things that we're to avoid and stay away from. Some of these documents are old and need to be updated, but the spirit of them are still true. It lists rock music. When some of these documents were written, rock music was the big problem. There was no such thing as rap and pop and all this other stuff that's out today. And so now we need to be aware of all these things, and maybe we need to update some of these. We may look at that this year of updating some of the wording to avoid this is the type of music you need to be aware of and abstain from, not just a specific kind, but a type, because things have broadened over time. And so there's some of the things that need to be worked out. But you understand the spirit of this agreement. Right. Oh, come on, amen? Mm-hmm. Regardless of what it names, we understand the spirit of it. That there are things I ought not be involved in, and you know what they are. Whether they're listed in this document or not. We ought to be involved or not involved in things that cause damage to our church. And then eighthly, is our personal commitment in the area of relationships. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Our personal commitment in the area of relationships. Almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Sorry about the cough. Verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness. And there's two things listed in the church covenant, that we're not to have any association with secret oath-bound societies. That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? First of all, I don't know why we would have any business with a secret society. But the reason we don't involve ourselves in secret oath-bound societies is because inevitably those oaths conflict with our primary oath, which is to be to our Lord and to our church. I don't know about you, but I don't have enough time to get everything I need done at church done, let alone involving myself in another society, especially one that I have to take some oath to bind myself under pain of death or some other thing. It's amazing how people will join oath-bound societies and make all these commitments, and if you try to get people to do that in church, they'd have a fit. Well, I commit if I ever violate the covenant of this church, I will do this to myself and that to myself. Well, people go, that's a cult. But we'll do it in oath-bound societies. But we commit to one another not to involve ourselves in those things because we don't want to put any entity between us and the Lord and us and the church. But not only that, we also commit to one another to avoid partnerships with unbelievers. Why is that? Because a partnership with an unbeliever always results in compromise. And it won't be the unbeliever that's compromised. It always puts us in an uncomfortable spot. We ought to do our business and function as best we can with God's people, and we ought to certainly make our partnerships with God's people. And then ninthly, our personal commitment in the area of bondage. He says that we'll avoid alcohol, tobacco, narcotics, and so forth. And the reason why is because these are things that bring us into bondage. Are they not? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:12 that all things are lawful to me, but all things are not expedient. He says, and I will not be brought under the bondage of any. Right. And we commit to one another, I'm not going to put myself in a position of being brought under bondage of anything. Because we need to be clear-headed that we might serve him and keep the rest of this commitment and the rest of this covenant. And then lastly, we see our personal commitment in the area of the kingdom of God. I commit to advance the kingdom of our Savior. This is a catch-all commitment, isn't it? I commit to you that I'm going to do everything with my power to advance the kingdom of our Savior, to make him look good, to promote the things of God. What we do and how we conduct ourselves in our private lives does matter, which makes these personal commitments important to us as a church. We have no right to expect these of people who visit our church. We have no right to expect these things of people outside our church. This is a commitment that we make to one another. And people will listen to this and say, well, boy, that's just horrible. I mean, it's just horrible that they think those things and ask us to commit those. But this is the kind of church we want.
Right.
We want a church that will be...